Once again this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. It's good to be back with you, and I do want to say thanks again to the guys that filled in last week. I was online, so I got to listen to them, and I thought they had a really great message, so I appreciate that. But we're going to continue with our study here in 2 Thessalonians this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. Chapter 2, I'm sorry, thank you. Yeah, I'm one chapter behind, right? We're going the wrong way. I need to go to church more often, right, so I can stay up, yeah. Okay, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to start at verse 1, although we actually are down about verse 3 and 4, but let's get our context here. He says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in this time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend a little bit of time this morning here in this local assembly, this family of believers, studying your word, allowing your word once again to provide for us the confidence, the encouragement, the edification that we need living in this present evil world, living as your ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray for insight and wisdom as we continue to study this passage, and it is in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we ask this. Amen. Okay, well, once again, let's take just a couple of minutes to review some things here so that we can make sure we're all on the same page. I trust you will recall that the Apostle Paul, in writing this passage here, he is seeking to help restabilize or to settle down the mind and the heart of the Thessalonians. If you look at verse 2 again, you can see what the problem was. Verse 2 says that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as at the day of Christ is at hand. Now, who remembers from that verse there and from our study so far, what exactly was it that was troubling the Thessalonians? What's that? Yeah, it was a misunderstanding of their relationship to the day of the Lord. If you look at verse 2, what was circulating that caused them to be shaken and troubled? There was a false document that someone had forged Paul's signature to. You see at verse 2 again, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter. All three means there, but particularly the letter as from us. See, there was a document that was circulating. It was indicated that it was written by and signed by the Apostle Paul, although it was not. And that letter basically said the day of Christ was at hand. Now, why would that be a problem? Why would that have shaken up these folks? Okay, so what it did is that letter basically said that they were going through the tribulation period is the way to convey it, all right? When you see the last part of verse 2 as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, that's not an unusual phrase for the New Testament. Remember when John the Baptist showed up, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what?" What did that mean that it was at hand? The forerunner was there. John was there. Christ was there. He had the signs, miracles, and wonders demonstrating the at-hand nature of the kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ, look with me, go to Mark chapter 1. Go to Mark chapter number 1 here. We want to spend a few minutes just talking about that phrase at hand so we can see the significance of it and why it would have caused some concern on the part of the Thessalonian believers. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Mark 1, 14 says this. It says, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is, there's the phrase, at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. See that there? So when that verse, when Christ says here, the time is fulfilled, what's that mean? Daniel's time schedule. Exactly. Daniel's time schedule. All right. The Messiah was arrived on the scene of human history right on time. What fundamentally what made the kingdom of God at hand was the time schedule. Understand that? When he says here, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and the gospel of the kingdom of God is, quote, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So what made the kingdom of God at hand was the Daniel's time schedule. All right. It had, you know, each successive day and year had clicked off to the time where it was Messiah was in their presence, that type of thing. Plus, when he says here, when he says the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. You ever thought about it? Why did John the Baptist arrive on the scene of human history when he did? Why didn't he show up, like, say, 10 years earlier or 12 years later? Because of the time schedule. Same thing with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why didn't he show up, say, 15 years sooner or 25 years later? He couldn't have because of Daniel's time schedule. So here you had John the Baptist on the scene of human history claiming that the kingdom of heaven was at hand because it was at hand. And what made it at hand, first and foremost, was the time schedule. Therefore, the forerunner was there. Therefore, the Messiah was there. Therefore, he had the signs, the miracles, and wonders validating the claim that he was, in fact, the Lamb of God, okay, the Savior of the world and so forth. Right? So the phrase at hand, it's the idea. It's right there within their grasp. All right. Now, it couldn't have come right there at that second. How come? Because obviously he had to go and fulfill some other prophecies, specifically the cross, his death and resurrection and so forth. And it had to fulfill the rest of Daniel's time schedule, 7 years. But you understand that the phrase in that context, the context right here, the phrase at hand, certainly would be kind of within their grasp, certainly within their lifetime, right? Right then and there, okay? Look at another reference how Mark uses that phrase. Look over to Mark chapter 14. This one is a little more intense, a little bit more specific here. Look at Mark 14. Now, this obviously is late in the ministry of Christ, so this is about 3 years later than the passage we were reading there in Mark chapter number 1. Christ is in the garden. He is going to be betrayed. So this is the night of his betrayal. And it started at verse 41. Mark 14:41 says this, "And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." Right? So you see the context, right? "Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is..." See the phrase there? Now look at the next verse. "And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas." See the intensified phrase of "at hand" there? In this case, the use of "at hand" is immediately. It's right there. See that? It's not 7 years off. This one, when he says it's at hand, Judas was right there. Okay? Well, if you go back over to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, that's the sense in which the letter, that false document and the word that was being spread, that's the sense that they were using that phrase that it was at hand. It's right there. Okay? It's not 7 years out. It's not 50 years out. It's not 100 years out. It's right there. And so when the Thessalonians read that letter and heard, go back to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, "that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word." We said spirit there, little s, those were just human beings. Those were preachers is what that was. Those were people, those were preachers who were saying the second coming of Christ was right at hand. When it says by spirit nor by word, that's the message and in this letter. They were saying that the second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord, was at hand. Now, once again, what would be the problem with saying that for the Thessalonians?
First of all, the scripture back then, something, things have to happen. Satan has to have seen to do that.
Okay.
If that has to happen, they can look back at prophecy without even figuring that out.
Yes.
And the second thing is that they weren't a part of that program.
Okay, that's huge, and that's That's, both those things are huge, and Paul actually addresses both in this document here, as well as in 1 Thessalonians. But if the day of the Lord, and I'll come back to that phrase in just a moment here, but if the day of the Lord was indeed at hand, it was right there, then what did that say about the Thessalonian believers, their relationship to the day of the Lord? They not only were going to go through the day of the Lord, they were actually in it already. See that there? And if that was true, then what did that mean about, look at the last part of verse, look at verse 1. The last part of verse 1, see the phrase, our gathering together. What did we say that event is? That's the rapture. So what happened to that? Everybody got that? See that? So the reason it shook up these folks is that all along Paul had been teaching that the gathering together of the body of Christ would occur before the resumption of the prophecy program. Okay? The easy way to say that, because we're familiar with the term, is the pre-trib rapture. Pre-trib. Okay? So before the resumption of the prophecy program, the body of Christ would be gathered together, caught up together, is Paul's phrases. Look back at, I see your hand, Ken, I'll come back in just a second. Look over to 1 Thessalonians 4 and put these two phrases together. These two phrases really describe or identify the what we call the rapture, the term. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:17. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says this. Then we which are alive and remain shall be what? There's the phrase, caught up together, caught up together. Now go to 2 Thessalonians 2:1. 2 Thessalonians 2:1, the last statement there, by our gathering together. We use the word rapture, although of course the word rapture is not in your King James Bible and so forth. That's okay. But the phrase, if you want to follow the Apostle Paul, and that doesn't mean, I mean, I use the word rapture, that's okay, but the phrase that Paul uses is our gathering together, caught up together. Now, by the way, think about how much doctrine those phrases convey. Our gathering together, who's being gathered? The body of Christ, the dead, the living, right? And then caught up together. What's important about that? We're going to be caught up and taken into the heavenly places. Whereas for Israel's program, they're not being caught up together. Christ has come into the earth. See that? So it's interesting difference there. So if the Apostle Paul had been teaching the Thessalonians all along that they were going to be gathered together, caught up together, and that was going to happen prior to the resumption of the prophecy program, and then all of a sudden this letter shows up that's supposedly signed by the Apostle Paul saying the day of the Lord, the false letter used the term day of Christ. We've talked about that already. All right. But in the context, the way that false letter defined the day of Christ was the day of the Lord. So in saying to these Thessalonians, the day of the Lord is at hand, it's there, then that means that the rapture, it either wasn't pre-trib, or if it was, they missed it. Or if they didn't miss it, that means the gathering together is going to happen at the end of the tribulation period. So you refer to that typically as a post-tribulation rapture. Everybody understand the problem? Everybody see the concern? That's right. It made them doubt the scripture. It made them doubt the uniqueness of the dispensation of the grace of God. Let me ask it this way. Is there any debate in the Christian community today about the timing of the rapture? Is there any debate at all about that? What do you think?
Major.
Yeah, it really is. There you go. No small dissension among those who profess to be believers, and no doubt they are, but there's a great deal of discussion, a great debate, and I don't mean great in the sense that it's good and healthy kind of a thing, but there's a lot of it about that. No, the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture, it's not really true. Some people attribute it to back in the 1800s when supposedly the concept of dispensational Bible study originated, which that's also kind of nonsense. But what would have to happen in someone's thinking about Scripture if they were taught to believe a pre-tribulation rapture and then at some point they abandon that and go either to a post-tribulation rapture or no rapture at all? What has to happen in someone's thinking? Fundamentally, that's what happens. That's exactly right. Fundamentally, at some point, somewhere, you blur the distinction between the dispensation of grace, the body of Christ, and Israel's program. Somewhere you begin to blur that distinction. You run it all together. You say it's all the same thing. All right? Now, how would you do something like that? That's true, but how would you do something like that? That's true. What's that? Yes, but could you do that, like you say, to wrongly divide the word of truth, can you go in Scripture, would you be able to go to Scripture and demonstrate that there is no such thing as a pre-tribulation rapture in the ministry of Christ?
Yeah.
Everybody got that?
Go to Matthew and read it as if it's to you, and just make the words mesh them into Paul's books, and that's what happens.
See, if you, one of the most common objections to a pre-tribulation rapture of the church is that when Christ said in Matthew 16, upon this rock I will build my church, so therefore he was talking about building the church, and that he taught the 12 apostles that they were going to go through the tribulation period. Look at Matthew 24. By the way, in our Wednesday night Bible study, we're studying through Matthew 24. We're just starting it. And we would invite you all to come on out for that. Again, I just want to put a plug in for Wednesday night Bible study. By the way, we had a great study at Barry's last night out in Brea. And always have a good time out there. But if you look at Matthew 24, look over to Matthew 24. Start with me at verse 13. Matthew 24, verse 13. And notice these verses here. It says, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. By the way, that's a pretty good clue that this is probably not talking about the gospel, the grace of God, right? And he says in verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom, which is another pretty good clue, he's not talking about the dispensation, the grace, and the gospel, the grace of God, right? But he says this, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore, now who's the ye? The disciples, right? He says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, and so forth. Question. The event that Christ describes in verse 15 there, recorded by Daniel, we refer to that as he says the abomination of desolation, right? Do you know when that event actually occurs? It occurs in the middle of the tribulation period. It occurs in the midst of the week. So if you and I were standing there with the Lord Jesus Christ, listening to him teaching us, would we expect to go through that tribulation period or to be taken out prior to it? Why? Why do you say that? Because he's telling us what to be looking for in order to know when to flee. And it's coming. See that? So in the context here, the Lord Jesus Christ clearly does teach the disciples that they are going to go through the tribulation period. None of this pre-tribulation rapture. Everybody got that there? That's huge, okay? Now, because that is so, that's why it is commonly held that the church, remember just in chapter 16 prior to this, Christ says, I will build my church, and since these guys are going to be part of the church, therefore the church is going to go through the tribulation period. You see the logic that people use and so forth? Now, is that false logic in this context? See, the Jewish Kingdom Church is going to go through the tribulation period. But the Jewish Kingdom Church of Matthew 16 is not the church, the body of Christ, of the epistles of the Apostle Paul. That's why you must rightly divide the word of truth. There's a definite distinction there between the two. Another very famous passage, look over to chapter number 20. Same chapter, 24. Same chapter, look at verse 24. And this time, look at verse 37, 24:37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be what? And the other shall be what? Two women shall be grinding at the mill. The one shall be what? And the other shall be what? There you go. Those verses are for those who... It's interesting, those verses are used sometimes by those who do believe in a pre-tribulation rapture to say, see, one's taken and one's left. But what's the problem with teaching that out of that passage? Yeah, exactly. The one taken is the bad guys. Okay? The ones taken in that context is taken to destruction. The ones that are left, those are the believers out of Israel, the remnant, to go alive into the kingdom. All right? So it's almost like a double whammy for people who don't rightly divide the word of truth. Matthew 24, there are certain ones that say there's no pre-tribulation rapture, which that's in Matthew 24, there is no pre-tribulation rapture. But then those who don't rightly divide and want to say there's a pre-tribulation rapture, they say, see, it's right there in verse those couple of verses, and it's not there in those verses, see? You must rightly divide the word of truth. You have to recognize that the Apostle Paul was given a separate and distinct ministry about what God is doing today in the dispensation of grace, forming the church, the body of Christ. Now go back with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. So you can understand how at that time, just like today, there is this great discussion and great, again, I'm not saying great in the sense of good, I'm saying there's this big lot of noise about whether or not the rapture is pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, whatever. You can understand the same discussions that go on today were going on in Paul's day. And you can also understand why and how someone who would claim to believe the scripture to support their point could do just that. They could go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and say, see, there is no pre-trib rapture in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's not there. And that's a true statement. There is no pre-trib rapture in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Right? Everybody got that? So why do we believe in this idea that the gathering together, the being caught up together, is going to happen prior to the resumption of the prophecy program? Why do we believe that then? Okay, you said because Scripture teaches that. I got plenty of Scripture to teach that it's not so. Okay, you got to be more specific. Don't just say Scripture in general. There you go. Yeah. Yeah, so you don't, because I can say, well, Scripture teaches they're going to go through the tribulation period. I just showed you in Matthew 24. So just to say, well, Scripture teaches it, okay, that's a true statement and you're not misleading. You need to be more specific, okay? It is in Paul's epistles that you find out that God is doing something different as compared to what he was doing before. And if that is the case, and I don't say if in the sense of doubting it, but I'm saying if that's true, and it is, well, then you want to ask a lot of other questions relative to that. If the body of Christ, if the church of the body of Christ is not the same as Israel, and is the church of the body of Christ the same as Israel? Is the church of the body of Christ the same as the Jewish kingdom church of believers? It's not the same thing. So if they're not the same thing, then that leads to other questions, such as, what's going to happen to them? What's going to happen to the body of Christ? Good. What else?
The message. There's two different gospels.
Okay. It leads to lots of other questions. Okay. Why would God have a different program? That's an interesting question, but oftentimes you hear that question from an objection standpoint. They say, well, wait. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why would he have a different program? That means he changed. Yeah, see, in the beginning God created and he simply has a plan for both. For God to reveal in the Bible a plan for heaven and a plan for earth, that doesn't mean God changed in his nature. But the fact is God has changed in terms of his dealings with humanity over time, right? In a lot of different ways. So if there is in fact this difference between the church, the body of Christ, and the nation of Israel, well, then you begin to ask some other questions. Okay, is there a different coming? Is Christ coming for the church? Is it different than his coming for Israel? Is the way God is operating today in the dispensation of grace different than how he operated with the nation of Israel? What's the answer to that question? What's the difference? That's kind of an important one, right? The difference between law and grace. We were talking earlier at the back of the church there before we got started with the message, before the meeting started this morning, When you think about what the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, did the Lord Jesus Christ uphold the law?
Yes.
Did he teach that you're supposed to uphold the law?
Yes.
Did the Lord Jesus Christ teach them that they're supposed to offer blood sacrifices? You sure about that? Give me a verse. Yeah. Give me a verse. Did the Lord Jesus Christ teach them that they are supposed to uphold the law and therefore offer blood sacrifices? Give me some verses. Give me some verses. That's true, but give me a verse. Don't just tell me that. Give me verses. Come on now. That's okay. Look. Okay. Watch this. Look at Matthew 5. Look at Matthew 5. Did the Lord Jesus Christ command obedience to the law? Yes, he did. And if so, wouldn't that have demanded that he also commanded obedience to the blood sacrifices, yes. Offer blood sacrifices, right? Okay. Look, that's part of the law. Look at Matthew 5, verse 17. Matthew 5, 17 says this. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till what? Till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Question. Did Christ command obedience to the law? Therefore, did he command obedience to the various blood sacrifices? And if he was telling people not to do that, then based upon verse 19, would he be in the least or the greatest? If he himself would have commanded people to discontinuing blood sacrifices, he would have been the least. He would have absolutely been disqualified to be the Messiah. Everybody see that there? If you and I were, even if we were Gentiles living back then, by the way, if we were Gentiles, he wouldn't have even come talk to us, right? Okay. But if we were Israelites living back then, he's making it very clear that he's not coming to destroy the law of the prophets. He's coming to fulfill them. Do you remember what he does in Matthew chapter number 8 when he comes down off the mountain here? And the very first guy here in Matthew that he heals, the guy is a leper. What does he tell the leper to do? Okay, go to the priest, show yourself to the priest, and do what? Offer the gift. That was a blood sacrifice. Look at Matthew chapter number 8. Matthew 8:1. When he came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him. Which, that's the right thing to do, by the way. Okay? Saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And that's what Christ came to do for the nation. Right? What was true of this guy in terms of being a leper, spiritually, that was the condition of the nation. They needed to be cleansed. He put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will be that clean. Exactly what he did for this guy is what Christ wants to do for the nation, right? And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see thou tell no man, go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded. That was a blood sacrifice. So if you and I are going to say that we're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, well, you know, what do you do with verses like that? You better be getting a whole bunch of flock of sheep and so forth, unless you think you're not a sinner. Okay? So they say, well, everything changed after the cross, right? Well, if it did, then wouldn't he himself have violated the very passage in Matthew 5 where he said that if you teach men to break it, you're going to be least in the kingdom. See that? If you don't want to divide the word of truth and you say that the body of Christ and Israel are essentially the same thing, it really does create lots of other problems. Different gospel, gospel kingdom as compared to the gospel grace of God. Law as a basic operating principle as compared to grace as a basic, sell everything that you have. Yeah, yeah. So the way to answer the question as to whether or not the body of Christ is going to be gathered together prior to the tribulation period isn't to go back in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to try to find the rapture there. It's not there. You got to go to the writings of the Apostle, the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. Now, go back with me if you would to 2 Thessalonians 2. If this document that the Thessalonians received, it shook them up. Why did it shake them up? It shook them up because it told them that the day of Christ, in the context of that false letter, it defined the day of Christ as the day of the Lord in its setting. Okay, we talked about that already. But if you and I were the Thessalonians, and we get this false letter, and we read this letter, and this letter tells us that the day of the Lord is at hand, like right there, why would it have shaken us up if we were the Thessalonians? Because all along, Paul had been teaching us that we're going to get out of here before the resumption of the prophecy program. Remember that? And yet, why are we still here? If the Apostle Paul had been teaching the Thessalonians all along, and for that matter, Paul had been teaching the rest of the body of Christ, the Corinthians and the Romans and so forth, if the Apostle Paul had been teaching the rest of the body of Christ that, listen, you guys, you're going to go through the tribulation period, and then at the end of the tribulation period, Christ will come for us, the body of Christ. If the Apostle Paul had been teaching us that all along anyway, then when a letter shows up saying that that's at hand, would that have troubled us? See, it shouldn't have troubled us at all. It's what he'd been preparing us for. The fact that it shook them up, that in and of itself tells you that what that false letter said was contrary to what the Apostle Paul had been teaching the Thessalonians about their relationship to the 70th week of Daniel, their relationship to the day of the Lord. Okay? Now, before we move on from this, does anybody have any questions or need clarification on that? Okay, yes, go ahead, Ken. Yes. Yes, yes, yeah. The bottom line is, when you begin to blur the distinctions between the dispensation of grace and Israel's program, you let go of one thing, and then you're going to let go of something else, and something else, and something else. And then you're going to create all kinds of other issues. Okay? Yes, John, go ahead. And then I think Joe had a question.
John, the false letter brings to mind the Bibles other than the King James.
That's very true.
Which are a false letter.
Yes, they are. Yes, yeah. It's interesting. The comment that John is making is that in a parallel, even with the modern day use of the various translations, the hundreds of translations out there. The kids were actually, they were at a Bible study, this is maybe a couple months ago, something like that, and there were some folks who were using one particular translation. I don't know, I think maybe it was today's English translation, and then the others were using the King James Bible, and they just said that just as they were listening to the person reading, they were saying, man, this just doesn't even sound like my verse that I'm reading. So it's interesting in the awareness of that. A lot of people aren't aware of that, but the fact is there is a major difference between all that. So that's true. Even though back then at that day they didn't have the King James Bible, because that's an English Bible, and English didn't exist back then and so forth, they still clearly had corruptions to Scripture that were going on, as evidenced by this very false document that they received right here that claimed to be the Word of God. Corruptions were already happening back then. Okay? Go ahead, Matt. What now? You know, that is such a good question, and I think you could probably build a pretty strong case for that. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter number 2. Let me repeat the question for those listening by way of the internet on Paltalk and Ustream. Matt brought up the comment, do you think it's possible that the source of this false letter might have been Hymenaeus and Philetus in 2 Timothy 2? And that is certainly a possibility. If you look over to these verses, look at 2 Timothy 2. I'm going to start at verse 15. You all know this verse. He says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and the word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is. Now here they are. Here's the two guys Matt mentioned, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now watch this. Who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. See that there? Now think about that. That's an interesting phrase there. These guys, the Holy Spirit thinks it's important enough to name these guys by name. I mean, identify these people by name because of how treacherous their doctrine was. right? It's pretty serious, right? You know, you want us to name in the Bible, but not this way, right? Kind of a thing. But look at what they were saying. First of all, verse 18, concerning the truth, have erred, saying that the resurrection is past. So this is the truth in relationship to the resurrection. Well, the resurrection has passed already. Has it or has it not? It depends on what resurrection you're talking about. Okay? Now, so you, from the context, the resurrection cannot be a resurrection, a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that one is past already. Right? Paul himself said, Christ died for sin, buried, and rose again. This had to have been a different resurrection other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, for these guys to come along and say the resurrection is past already, and that to, if you believe that, it would overthrow the faith of some, that had to have been a reference to the resurrection in relationship to the members of the body of Christ living in the dispensation of grace. I mean, what other resurrection could it be? Or would it be? Yeah, you ever thought about that? Well, maybe not so much that, it's just the timing of it. See? To come along and say that the resurrection is past already, what resurrection? It would have to be the resurrection the Apostle Paul taught for the body of Christ. And to say it was past already would have meant that you missed the gathering together, the being caught up together. You missed the rapture. Okay? And then if you believe that, it would overthrow your faith. Overthrow your faith, not necessarily in the blood of Christ, because, of course, you can't lose your salvation, right? But it would overthrow the faith. What faith? The uniqueness of the dispensation of grace. That, if this passage is talking about what we think it's talking about, and it is, by the way, I'm not saying it in a sense I doubt it. Man, this is a potentially pretty major indictment against those who preach that there's no such thing as a pre-tribulation rapture. This is a serious problem now. We could be real careful all of a sudden with what you begin to say about these things. Because if that is what's going on here, then, I mean, this verse clearly says, who concern the truth have erred, they overthrow the faith of some. That's not a good thing. You do not easily, I'm making an exhortation when I say this right now. I'm saying, do not easily just abandon the pre-tribulation rapture position, especially in light of a verse like this. So, Matt, that's an interesting. I think you definitely could build a case that these guys were, if they were not the source of that letter, they were at least promoters of the same concept. Yes, that's a very good point. Because Thessalonians is early on in his ministry, 2 Timothy is late in his ministry, so all through that time he's having to face this battle. Isn't that fascinating? And hence it's still here today. Okay. Yes. Yeah, it's fascinating. Think about that. Now go back to. It's interesting. Yeah, they were probably, no doubt, believers, so they're still saved guys, but they overthrow the faith of other members of the body of Christ. Yeah, so that's pretty serious there. And when you think about that verse there too, I mean, it's a real. If you don't rightly divide the word of truth, what resurrection is that that they would say is past already, and that would overthrow? What would it actually be? It can't be the resurrection of Christ, because that one was passed already. Could it be the resurrection at his second coming? No, because it hadn't occurred yet. What resurrection could it be? What's the only one that it could have been for them to say it's passed already? And the result of believing that is it overthrows someone's faith. It has to be the resurrection in relationship to the catching up of the body of Christ. The gathering together that Paul taught. See that there? Any questions on that? Yes. Yes. Yeah.
We have to beware
of ourselves. Yes, always. Okay, so now go back with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Let's kind of wrap this up here. Give me a couple more minutes here. So how is Paul going to solve this problem in terms of the Thessalonians had been shaken up? What does he have to in order to restabilize them? Yes.
Explain what's going to
Yes. Bottom line, what the Holy Spirit does here in this chapter is he simply gives them a timeline, a sequence of events. And then in looking at that sequence of events, logically, objectively, they can say, well, then it's either here or it's not. And if it's not, then they can recognize once again the distinction, the difference, and then they can be restabilized in their thinking. That's what the Holy Spirit does in this chapter. Remember when at verse 2, they're shaken in mind, but look what he accomplishes. Look at verse 17. What's he say, verse 17? Comfort your. See, the doctrine that was necessary to restabilize them is in chapter 2. When he's writing this, they're shaken, but by the time they finish reading chapter 2, the doctrine is there to comfort them. See that there? To restabilize them. So that means that the doctrine necessary to absolutely 100% demonstrate the fact that the body of Christ is not going to go through the tribulation period, that whole tribulation period is related to Israel's program. You're not a part of it. That means that it's clearly in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. It's not only here, but it is here. Okay? So what Paul's going to do is simply give them a timeline, give them a schedule of events. And by giving them a schedule of events, what would that tell them? Yeah, I mean, they're either in those schedule of events or they're not. Okay? So when he says at verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, that man is soon to reveal the son of perdition. Okay, so we haven't talked about all those in a lot of detail so far. But even if you didn't know what those three things were, the falling away, the man of sin, the son of perdition, even if you didn't know what they were, based upon the statement right there, could the day of the Lord have indeed been at hand? How come? Because those three things had not happened yet at the time as Paul's writing the book. At the time Paul was writing the book, the falling away had not occurred, the man of sin had not yet been revealed, and he had not become the son of perdition. Okay, so if nothing else from the book, even if you don't know what those three things are, you know, at the time Paul is writing the book, he's very clearly reorienting to the fact that the Thessalonians are not going to be here when those things happen. All right? And we've tried to depict this before on the chart here, up on the board here. The falling away has to happen first, okay? And we've already tried to indicate, we haven't looked at this in great detail, but that falling away there is fundamentally when the nation of Israel signs that false Abrahamic covenant. The great apostasy of the nation of Israel is in Daniel chapter number 9. The falling away is not a reference to the body of Christ. It's not a reference to the body of Christ going into apostasy, things like that. That's a common interpretation and so forth. The church went into apostasy before Paul died, right? They left him already, okay? The falling away winds up being a prophesied event in the book of Daniel where the nation of Israel signs that false Abrahamic covenant, if I can say it that way, with the man who winds up becoming the Antichrist, okay? What's that? Yeah, that'd be another way to say it, yeah, okay? So the falling away first and the man of sin, that's not working too good, the man of sin be revealed. There's a man who's specifically said to be the man of sin, comma, the son of perdition, okay? That guy is that guy. That guy becomes that guy is what happens, okay? He's a human being. He's a man who is the man of sin, the ultimate embodiment of what sin is designed to produce and so forth, which is rebellion, okay? He becomes the son of perdition. But there's another title the Apostle Paul gives him in this chapter. Look at verse... make sure and make the connection. Look at verse 3. He says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except to come a falling away first. Now look at the wording. And a man of sin be what? Revealed. Go to verse 8. And then shall that wicked be what? Revealed. The revealed in verse 8 is the revealed in verse 3. The title that the Apostle Paul gives to the guy he identifies in verse 3 as the man of sin and son of perdition, what's the title he gives to him in verse 8? Capitalized wicked. That's right. So this guy here, if you want to put over the top, that wicked. Okay? That's who he is. Okay? That man of sin who is the son of perdition, he is that wicked. Okay, capital W. That's a title. Now, when you think about those phrases there, man of sin, son of perdition, that wicked, those phrases really describe for you this guy's career, what he's about, and who he's serving, right? You know, we've kind of joked before that if you have a daughter, if you're going to have a daughter, if you're not children, you have a daughter, what name, don't ever name your daughter this particular name, Jezebel, okay? Don't name your daughter Jezebel, okay? Okay? If you have a son, okay, what's probably a name you don't want to name your son? Ahab, okay, whatever. Anyway, there's a couple of names, but, well, listen, moms, don't name your son Man of Sin, okay? That's not a good title to give that boy, all right? Kind of like, the fact that that phrase there, Man of Sin, the fact that the Holy Spirit uses that phrase to identify this person, what does that tell you God's perspective of this individual is? He's the man of sin. What's a man? Just a man. What's a man? Just of the dirt, right? You know? What's a man? Psalms 8. What's a man? Why did God create man? Psalms 8. God created man to have dominion over the works of his hands, right? Genesis chapter 1 and Psalms chapter number 8 and so forth. So man was supposed to be the monarch of the earth and serve God with God's will and God's word and based upon God's will. But in this case, he's the man of sin. No, it's not man of sins, plural, but man of sin. Sin personified in human form. Listen, that's rebellion, right? It's the great I will, right? Satan has said in his heart, I will. This man winds up being the embodiment of the satanic powers of this universe. This is not a good guy, okay? Daughters, this is not the guy you want to marry, okay? Girls, this is not the guy you want to bring home to mom and dad, okay? This guy, that man of sin, and he becomes the son of perdition. That word perdition, it's used a few other times in Scripture, and it's interesting that one time in particular it's used of Judas. Look over to John 17. Oh man, is there already? Okay, I'll tell you what, we're out of time. Let's do it this way. When you get some time this week, make some time this week to look at those phrases, man of sin, son of perdition, and then that wicked. There's a lot in Scripture about those three titles and so forth. Fundamentally, that's the guy who winds up becoming the Antichrist. Okay? And we'll talk more about that in his career over the next couple of weeks. I ran out of time. I'm sorry. I forgot to look at the clock there. Does anybody have any quick questions? Are there any quick questions? Okay. Do you have any questions? Is there such a thing as a quick question? Okay. Let's